If you have a Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the first 10 verses. It's reading John Stott's commentary. He says, "It is by the gospel that the church exists, and by the church that the gospel spreads." It's kind of a summary of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's by the gospel that the church exists, and by the church that the gospel spreads. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So last week we looked at the first five verses, at least the first half of verse 5. And we looked at the church that it was in the Father and Christ, a very unique designation. And John Stott said that the church is in God as the source from which its life comes, whereas it is in the world only as a sphere in which it lives. Nevertheless, it is still correct to say that every church has two homes or two environments, two habitats. It lives in God and it lives in the world. So we talked about we're the church of Clarkston, but we're in Christ. And then we talked about a whole bunch of grace that came their way. Grace, peace, thanksgiving, prayers, remembrance, love, election. And we worked through that list. And then also how the Thessalonians possessed these essential marks of the Christian life, a summary of what it means to be a Christian, the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, and also that the gospel came to them not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. And that brings us to today. The Thessalonians example, the first point that I want to make, it confirmed their reception of the gospel message. The Thessalonians example confirmed that they had received the gospel message. So as we survey this Thessalonian church and glean what we can from them on how to believe and how to act and how to be a church, it reminds us that they did indeed hear the message, believe the message, and acted upon it. We see this in verses 5b through 7. Paul writes, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So the first thing they did is they became imitators of Paul's team. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, the other workers that were with Paul. And that's the normal Christian life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Tony gave me a commentary this week by Jeffrey Wima, and he wrote that Paul's call to imitate himself is rooted not in his own authority, but in his imitation of Christ. So our sanctification, our Christian growth, is growing in our imitation of Jesus Christ, seeing how he lived, seeing how he taught, seeing how he was godly, and modeling our lives after his godly behavior. So they became imitators of Paul and imitators of Christ. It's a great model, a great example. And they also received the word of God in much affliction. They received the word in much affliction, but also with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian example for the most part in the world and throughout all history. Not so much for us. As a recent speaker said, we live in a bubble. We live in the Christian bubble where we don't receive much affliction these days. At least I haven't. I haven't been really persecuted much for my faith. I lost a few friends when I came to Christ. I had to have my own internal world turned upside down. And I had to reform friendships, at least reform them, you know, different category, different definition of those. But I never was really persecuted and didn't suffer much affliction. And you know, that's pretty much the exception with Christianity in the world and throughout history. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the normal Christian life is to be persecuted. It's to be afflicted. It's to have trouble. It's to have tribulation. How does a believer have joy while undergoing, as one commentator put it, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, and tribulation? How do those two fit together? I sure hope I have joy when it comes my way. And I was contemplating that. And I believe it's because the joy that a believer has in these circumstances is not a product of human will. When it gets tough for being a Christian, you can't just will it to be joyful. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's something that's supernatural. I do wonder, however, that if a person does not have the joy of the Holy Spirit now, will they have it when the affliction and the persecution comes? I ask you that. I ask myself that. For the times I'm not joyful, or I don't walk in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Boy, if I don't have that when things are somewhat easy persecution-wise, what's going to happen when things get really bad? And my personal opinion is I think they're coming. Things are changing. Our culture's changing. Jeffrey Wima again says, "The joy that the Thessalonian Christians experienced does not stem from a naivete or a blindness to the seriousness of their current situation or affliction. Rather, their joy originates from the Holy Spirit who enables them to see beyond their present suffering to their future deliverance." See, one thing the Holy Spirit does almost every time he's on the scene or mentioned is he points you to another. He points you to Christ. And as we'll see in just a little bit, they were waiting for the second coming of Christ. So the Holy Spirit said, look who's coming. So when things get tough, you see the one that's going to come. And you're able to have joy. Well, they had all these things, and they became examples to other believers. The believers all surrounding them geographically in Macedonia, in Achaia, and other surrounding areas. Everybody's, have you heard about those Thessalonians? They have a tremendous joy and much affliction. And they're imitating Paul and Timothy and Silvanus. And boy, they're models of what it means to walk as a Christian. Can we send some people over there and learn what they're doing? What curriculum are they using in their small groups? Wow. That's something to be imitated of and to learn from these guys. They became examples to other believers in the surrounding areas. The word used is typos. In one place I read it said it's a mold for producing a shape or even a wooden stamp for making an imprint on clay. So it's just, chink-chink. Chink, 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 Example. God uses good examples in His work of conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Just think about the good examples that God has used in people, in different men and women in your lives. Just think right now, there's probably someone that's coming to your mind, how God used a certain person as that typos. As that example that helped form you and frame your morals and frame your Bible reading and your understanding and how you thank God for them. I can think of a few right now. See, the world uses bad examples. I've got some coming to my mind right now that I still struggle with. Overcoming the mold that's so hard to break because the bad examples from the world conform us to the passions of our former ignorance, the Bible tells us. One time I was invited to speak to a whole bunch of 10th graders up at Northwood University. And it was not a Christian gathering. It was one of my sons was dating a girl, and she was involved in this thing, and she knew I spoke. It was a Christian pastor, and she said, will you come and speak to 10th graders? And I'm going, all I do is sermons and Bible studies. I'm sure I can come up with something. And I said, I'll be using a lot of Christian examples and illustrations, and I said, I won't get preachy. I understand where I'm speaking. And I never forgot the 3 points that I use, and I think it speaks to this. And I told all these 10th graders this. Find a leader worth following. If you want to be an example, first find a leader worth following. And the Thessalonians did that. They found Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and Christ as a leader worth following, a typos, a mold, a model, which they could shape their lives after. In other words, they were saying to these people, disciple me. Make me into what the Bible wants me to be. I need help. Disciple me. Some of you can do that as well. Instead of waiting for someone to come to you, go to someone that you identify as that good model and say, will you disciple me? Or point me to someone who can do that. So find a leader worth following. And then the second thing you can do by the grace of God is be a follower worth leading. By the grace of God, be a disciple. Be a learner. Be hungry for the things of God. Be an imitator of them and of Christ. And then after a time as a disciple, who knows what God will do with you? He might use you to disciple someone else, so then you can be a leader worth following. So find a leader worth following, be a follower worth leading, and be a leader worth following. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The Thessalonians got into that from the very beginning. So the second point this morning is, not only did the Thessalonians receive the gospel, but they spread it as well. Verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So we see so much in this first chapter of the word of God coming to Thessalonica, but we also see the word of God echoing forth from Thessalonica. Some of the theologians concentrated on the sound of the word. Like, I think it was Chrysostom said it was like thunder. Another one said it was blasting like a trumpet. Another one said it was maybe not the sound, but it was more like the expanding nature, like an echo. Like throwing a rock in a pond and seeing the circles, the ripples growing out from it. It's kind of like what you like your church to be, is when your church is in a community, it's like the rock hits the water and the ripples just start spreading out in the community. And some of them are small, some of them are large, but it begins to make an impact. The word of God sounding forth and your faith going forth everywhere. That's the example that Thessalonica was in their community. So how does their faith go forth everywhere? Well, he hinted about that a little earlier in chapter 1. Their work of faith. Because faith without works is dead, James said. Doing things in the community, through the church, in their jobs, in their neighborhood, with their neighbors. Just loving people. Noticing needs and fulfilling them. They were busy and active as a church, loving their neighbor as themselves. Then the third point this morning is something that goes through a lot of Paul's letters. And in 1 Thessalonians, you kind of have to look for it and maybe read some commentaries to see it. But it's Paul is constantly defending his ministry from critics. Sometimes in one of his letters, he'll always introduce himself as an apostle. And that's the people that were challenging his apostleship. So he'd write in a letter to the church of so-and-so, Paul, an apostle of God, you know, defending himself. Well, he doesn't say that here. And so it's likely that he was defending himself from some character flaw that somebody was accusing him of. Or the fact that his eyesight was maybe faulty, or that he, you know, they were accusing him of some moral issue or something. So he's always going, you know, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you," saying things like that to kind of defend the ministry and the works that they had. And that's what he says in verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." So when challenged, he says, just look at the Thessalonians. Look at the fruit of the ministry. "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So he's defending something. His defense in Thessalonica was, just look at the fruit. Look at what God is doing. Look at who they're imitating. Don't look at me. Look at Christ. See what Christ is doing here. Number one, they turned to God from idols. Paul was dealing with that all the time. In his first missionary journey in Acts 14, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. You know, it was a very big deal to turn from idolatry in the Greco-Roman Empire of that day, especially when you're basically living in the shadow of Mount Olympus, which is about 50 miles away from here. You know, because you're not supposed to make the gods angry. And if you now turn over to another religion, which basically ignores the gods on Mount Olympus, what do the followers of the gods on Mount Olympus say is going to happen? We're going to have drought. We're going to have famine. We're going to have natural disasters. We're going to have disease. We're going to have all these kind of things that are going on because you've now ticked off Zeus and he's going to harm us now. So you're going to get persecuted for that. At least that's what your neighbor's going to say when things start happening. This would have huge social, cultural, and political ramifications. It's going to cause conflict with Rome. No wonder turning from idols to the true and living God was such a big deal in the first century culture. I want to read to you an article. If you get the sermon notes, which I post in that group, there's 22 or 23 people that get it. If you want to get it every Sunday, you get a realm post with all of the quotes, all of the scriptures, and I put this whole article. It takes about 3 minutes to read, and I think it's very much worth our time this morning. I want to read you the article. It came out a couple of weeks ago. It's by Tim Challies, and it's from challies.com, and it's called Idolatry is Futility. And I think it speaks to modern day idolatry because we can sit there and go, idols? Us? No. And I think Challies can convince us otherwise. And we've got it on the screen for you as well. We are all prone to idolatry. We may consider ourselves far too advanced to bow before an idol of wood or stone, to bend the knee to the image of an animal or man, but none of us is immune from bowing before the idols of our dreams and desires, before the idols of our wandering hearts. None of us can forever resist the allure of our illicit longings, of finding hope in mere riches, of finding meaning in mere accolades. In one way or another, we are all prone to idolatry, and idolatry is futility. In the prophecies of Isaiah, we hear the voice of God as he rebukes the nation of Israel for its commitments to idols. He challenges the people to consider the cost of turning away from the God who called them, the God who saved them, the God who loves them. When you cry out, he says, let your collection of idols deliver you. He knows the day will come when his people will face a great calamity. He knows the day will come when his people will understand that they cannot save themselves. And in that time, he tells them they ought to be consistent and cry out to their idols for help, for deliverance, for satisfaction. Cry out to those pieces of wood, cry out to those blocks of stone, and let them come to your rescue. And what will happen? The wind will carry them all off. a breath will take them away. And that day, when they, in desperation, cry out for deliverance, they will see the futility of their idolatry. For their gods will be unable to stand before the smallest breeze, the merest breath, the tiniest puff of wind. We may roll our eyes at the Israelites for being so easily swayed by Baal and Asherah and Molech. We may regard them with mockery for thinking these imaginary gods could ever have interceded on their behalf, could ever have come to their rescue, could ever have been worthy of their worship. But with a moment's honesty, we need to admit that we are just as easily saved. With a moment's introspection, we need to consider the cost of our own idolatry. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, he said to Israel, and perhaps to us, he says. When you encounter times of deep grief and sore loss and long to be comforted, let the women of your pornography rush to your side. Let them minister to your sorrows. When you are old and infirm and need someone to care for you or simply care about you, let your career come to your side and nurse you. Let it bring you comfort as you prepare to face eternity. When you have sinned and transgressed and long for someone to love you and walk with you through repentance and restoration, let the characters in your books or movies or games that so consumed your time be with you. And let them be the friend who sticks closer than a brother. When you have been treated unjustly, forsaken by those who ought to love you and care for you, let your money hasten to your side. Since you have prioritized wealth instead of relationships, let your bank account and cars and holiday homes rush to your cause and come to your rescue. But God does not leave his people without hope. There is hope even for the idolater, if only he is willing to repent, if only he is willing to turn to the God who saves. But he who takes refuge in me, says God, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. It is never too late to turn to God, never too late to cry out to him for help and deliverance, never too late to flee to the one who is and will always be our refuge. That's why I read that article. I just thought it was timely. So where and how does Paul tell the Thessalonians and us to put their focus in the midst of their circumstances? Well, first, he says, put yourself in the service of the living and true God, as opposed to what is dead and false. He also says, wait for the Son from heaven. And to be honest, you know, our culture is not very good at waiting. We want it now. I mean, we got microwave ovens. I got a Keurig coffee maker. I can have a cup of coffee in 37 seconds. Waiting. Afflicted and persecuted Christians around the world and throughout church history have made an art form of waiting because it was out of necessity. Waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. He's telling them their faith is not in vain. It is real. It is active. It is waiting. It's Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. There were so many different scriptures, just a couple. Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, How much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? I had breakfast with someone this last week, and they had a book by R.C. Sproul called Saved from What? And the whole premise of the book, it was saved by God from God. Ever thought about that? God doesn't really save us from the devil. I mean, that's sort of on the periphery. But we're saved from God. Jesus comes back to deliver us from the wrath of God and the eternal judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish with a quote by John Stott that just summarizes this first chapter. And I encourage you just to spend some time in this first chapter. There's so much here. 10 or 20 sermons. Stott writes, he begins by describing the church of God, which the gospel has brought into being, verses 1 through 4, and goes on to describe the gospel of God, which the church has received and is spreading, in verses 5 through 10. Thus, the gospel creates the church, which spreads the gospel, which creates more churches, which in turn spreads the gospel further and repeating in a repeating cycle. And this is God's plan for continuing evangelism through local churches. And by the way, that's going to be what we're talking about at the men's dinner on November 7th. God's plan for local churches. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may you grant us the grace to repent and turn from our dead and worthless idols, which, sadly to say, even plague Christians from time to time. Would you grant us a true repentance, which is thorough and deep, and a repentance which results in the joy of the Holy Spirit, and that we may serve the living and the true God, and that we may joyfully await your Son from heaven, Jesus, whom you raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May we fix our eyes on him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's my prayer for all of us. In Jesus' name.